just to give you a quick spot of where I am, this is our third class. We're still on lesson two. My goal for today is to be able to get a little bit into lesson three and then finish lesson three by the end of the fourth class. So I know you were told that there would be no math, but there's math. So the idea, I think, is that we're going to be sort of one lesson behind, which is actually right on schedule for what I intended, which is good. So this is a class where we're sort of reintroducing Jesus, and we're talking through the idea of how did the earliest followers of Jesus come to believe all of the big, grand ideas that we know about Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, Savior of the world, those types of things. And so we're looking back at who this person Jesus was. And we noted that it's important that we see Jesus not just as sort of a mythical figure, but as someone who walked through the dirt in Palestine in the first century. So let's look at some of the historical background to who Jesus was. It's important for us to frame up the picture for who he is. And we noted that there are basically three kind of anchor points that we know about Jesus' life. And what's important about these is that even a skeptic of Jesus who doesn't believe in the account and the profile of Jesus that we get from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are going to be able to agree that Jesus was a Jewish man, that he was executed on a Roman cross, and that after he died, certain followers began to make certain claims about him that he was the Messiah and the Lord of the world. They started making those sort of big claims. What ties those three things together? Because those three things don't fit together. They don't work. What makes them fit? And what we said is it's the idea that when Jesus became a sort of public figure, he began to proclaim the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is a thoroughly Jewish idea. We walked through all of those passages from the Old Testament in the last class that talked about the idea that God would come and would rule and reign over his people. All of those are from the Old Testament. So a thoroughly Jewish idea. That idea would have sounded like a threat to the political leaders of Jesus' day, specifically to Rome, and it would have gotten him in trouble and executed on a cross as a potential rebel to the Roman government. And it served as the basis for the later claims of Jesus' followers that indeed he was the Messiah and the Lord of the world. So this idea of the kingdom of God makes complete sense of who Jesus was, and it aligns with the profile that we get from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so when we walked through the idea of the kingdom of God, we said the kingdom of God is the expression of Israel's hope that one day God would reign in Israel through his people. And there were a lot of different ideas that were associated with this, right? So when God became the king, it would mean that the Jews had returned from their exile. It meant that Jerusalem would be restored. It meant that the Davidic kingship would be restored. It meant that the temple would be renewed. It meant that the people would be forgiven of their sins. It meant that Israel's enemies would either be defeated on one hand or they would be blessed on the other hand. It meant that the people would repent and become righteous and faithful to God in a full extent. And it even meant something like resurrection and eternal life. We got those ideas from the Old Testament as well. So when Jesus comes talking about the kingdom of God, all of this stuff is wrapped up in what that is. So this is sort of the story of what the kingdom of God means, but there's actually more to the story than that, and that's where we want to pick up this morning. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'm going to put a couple of passages up here. The first one is going to be from Ezra chapter 3, but I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. So, in our Old Testament history, after Judah is taken off into Babylonian exile, later the Babylonians are overrun by the Persians, and the Persian king Cyrus allows the Israelites to start to return to their homeland. And so the first idea associated with the kingdom of God, the idea of return of exile, it starts to happen, right? It starts to happen. And so you might think, okay, this is the start of it, right? But it becomes clear from the later historical books of the Old Testament, books like Ezra and Nehemiah, that the full scope of this kingdom of God prophecy had not been fulfilled. In Ezra chapter 3, listen to this, and then we'll talk about the connection to Nehemiah chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 3, this is about the rebuilding of the temple after some of the Jews had come back. All the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. And then those same Levites and heads of families are making a great confession of Israel's sin in Nehemiah chapter 9. You're all there. Can I get someone to read verses 32 through 37? And note, this is in the context of a confession of sin, but note how this expresses the idea that Israel's hope had not actually been fulfilled. Will someone read 32 through 37, please? So Israel had returned to Jerusalem physically, but its city and its temple had not been restored. There was no forgiveness of sins. The righteousness of the people had not been dramatically improved. There certainly was no restored king, because Israel had not been granted any form of sovereignty. And Israel's enemies were still in control, right? Do you get that? The rich yield of the land goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. This passage expresses the sort of deep distress that a lot of Israelites felt, not just here during the time of Nehemiah, but for the next 400 to 500 years, this passage encapsulates the ideas of Israel and its failure to have all of those prophecies fulfilled, right? All the way into the first century, Israel continues to be sort of a ping pong ball in a political back and forth in Palestine over these years. They're ruled over by of course, the Persians, and then the Greeks. And then the Greeks have these smaller subsidiary kingdoms like the Ptolemies and the Seleucids that rule over Israel. And then finally, the big one, Rome, comes into the picture and they take over. And Israel just sort of goes back and forth between all of these nations. All of these nations come in, one takes power, and then the next one takes power. And Israel is just sort of a servant to all of them throughout the history of what we call sort of the years of silence or that intertestamental period. And if there's one event that you should know from this period, it's something that happens in 167 B.C. It's the sacrilege of the Jerusalem temple by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. This is not something that occurs in our Bibles. You can read about it in a book called 1 Maccabees, chapter 1. I would actually encourage you to go read it as a historical account of this. But here's what happens during this event. So most of these foreign powers, they're willing to sort of let the Jews have their own sort of minimal amount of freedom, which means as long as you pay your taxes and as long as you don't fight with us, we'll let you sacrifice. That's essentially what it means. This was not Antiochus's agenda. He was not going to allow this. His goal is to unite all of the peoples of his authority into a single world culture. And so he appoints this police force to go through Jerusalem. And he forces people to work on the Sabbath. He prevents people from circumcising their sons. He prevents people from observing the divinely appointed festivals like Passover. Those are no more either. People are forbidden from being able to make their usual sacrifices in the temple. And in fact, the priests have to make sacrifices to pagan gods in the temple at Jerusalem. And so the worst thing of all is when the altar of the burnt offering has to have unclean animals sacrificed on it. It's something that the writer of Maccabees calls a desolating sacrifice or an abomination of desolation. That phrase is important. Jesus uses that same phrase as well. At one point, we'll talk about that when we get to it in this class. People aren't allowed to possess any of the scriptures. If they're found obeying the law of Moses in any capacity, the punishment is death. Antiochus didn't want to just gain more power. He didn't want to just rule over the Jews. He wanted to annihilate them from the face of the earth. This was a act of genocide. And as you might guess, this sort of leaves its psychological scars on the people of Israel. Fortunately, he's not successful in these attempts. That's what the entire book of Maccabees is about. It's about sort of the rescue from this at the hands of the Maccabees. And this becomes an important thing for the Israelites that happens in this intertestamental period. Here's why this is significant. Because when you get to the first century, Jesus comes into a world where there is this sort of cloud of fear of the Gentiles and hope for salvation that are all sort of like coming together and rushing together. This is the environment of it, right? So put yourself in this situation, right? If you're an Israelite and the Gentiles have come into your land, have come into your nation, in some capacity have come into your home and taken over and told you what you are allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do, what are you going to do about it? What might you do? Sort of put yourself in those shoes. What might you do about it? You might fight back. That's right. What are some other options? You might run away and hide in the cave. What else? You might give in, right? Yeah. 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 That's right. Yeah. You might try to compromise or accommodate, right? So all of these things are right. And these are the options that are on the table. When we come to the Gospels and we read about these different groups that Jesus interacts with, people like the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Pharisees, all of these groups represent different options for how to deal with the fact that the Gentiles rule over your nation. And on the flip side of that, that God seems to be absent from the picture, right? God seems to, right? He's silent, right? God seems to be absent from the picture. So let's talk through some of these key groups, key figures, and key ideas that are going on in the first century. And these are the people that Jesus either interacts with or that his message has some relationship to. So let's start with the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a kind of political party who are the group that accommodate to Rome. They're willing to sort of preserve whatever limited authority and power that the Jews have for themselves by working underneath the Roman government. This accommodation lessened the risk that something like Antiochus Epiphanes would happen again, right? And so the Sadducees hold positions of power on the Sanhedrin Council that you will read about during Jesus's arrest and trials. That's predominantly made up of Sadducees. That was the high governing body among the Jews that was allowed by the Romans. And the priests and the chief priests were typically Sadducees as well, because the Romans appointed who the chief priest in Israel would be. Chief priest was sort of a figurehead political person, really. And so Jesus's controversy with Sadducees and priests is typically going to arise during that final week when Jesus goes into the temple and he takes this action to challenge the temple and what's going on there. And, you know, the question coming out of that is, what authority do you have to do this? And the implication is the Sadducees have the authority to do this. The priests have the authority to do this, but you don't. Another group that Jesus doesn't interact with, in fact, they're not actually mentioned in the New Testament, but they're important for the context of this, is a group called the Essenes. Russ mentioned them in a sermon just a few weeks ago, where he was talking about the various divisions among the Israelites of the period. So the Essenes' approach is, so they see the Sadducees and the way that they sort of do business with Rome, and they see the temple, and they just say this is completely corrupt. And their approach is, we're gonna get out of town, right? We're gonna leave. We're gonna go hide in a cave somewhere, right? And in fact, what they do is they create their own sort of purified commune out in the desert, and they preserve their own versions of the Hebrew scriptures. What's important for this is, eventually we'll say this again a little bit later. Like this is an option for Jesus, right? Jesus could have taken some of his followers and run off into the desert. He doesn't do that, right? So this is significant because this is one of the options that's on the table. A third option that's on the table is the Zealots. So this wasn't so much like a formal sectarian group. Sometimes we think of the Zealots like capital Z with leather jackets and riding on motorcycles. That's not actually the way that it was. But this idea of zealotry was this willingness to go to the furthest extreme lengths to try to regain some sense of autonomy against their pagan overlords, right? And so this atmosphere of radical violence, almost a sense of terrorism, is just sort of in the air in the first century in Jerusalem and in Palestine. This is why Rome had their own police force stationed on the backside of the temple, right? If you've ever seen any mock-ups of the temple, you'll know that there was a fortress of Roman soldiers that was connected to the temple, and this is exactly why it was there. Matthew tells us that one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot, right? And this meant that he would have subscribed to this idea that this was an appropriate way to go about ushering in God's kingdom, is to actually physically remove Rome from the picture by either killing them all or doing damage to their economy or their property and things like that. So we'll look at the way that Jesus sort of subtly digs on the idea of zealotry throughout his ministry. But of course, the fourth group, and the one that Jesus has the most frequent interaction with and controversy with, is the Pharisees. And we'll take a little bit of time to sort of explore who these people are. As the Jews continued to have their national identity and their religious identity as God's chosen people threatened by the Gentiles, the Pharisees developed as a sect that responded by, this was their response. They retreated into the law of Moses. Their response was to be as strict and meticulous with the observance of the law as possible, going so far as to hedge the law with a body of traditional interpretations from their scribes and lawyers. You'll read about the Pharisees and their scribes and lawyers, right? They're developing these traditional interpretations of the law of Moses about how to actually carry out the commandments of the law. And this did a couple of things. For those who followed the Pharisees, it ensured that they could not violate the law. That was at least the idea, right? You can't violate the law if you put a bunch of roadblocks in front of it to make sure you never transgress the commandment. And so there's sort of a form of righteousness that happens among the Pharisees. And the second part of this, and this is important too, it ensured that Jewish identity would be maintained and upheld. So there are these key markers of what it meant to be an Israelite, of what it meant to be a Jewish person. And a lot of the laws and traditions of the Pharisees were meant to preserve these specific things. Righteousness was a matter for the Pharisees of public concern, right? Have you ever noticed when you're reading through the Gospels that the Pharisees just kind of seem to be everywhere? They're always hiding around the corner or in the bushes, trying to make sure that people are doing the right thing. That's because it mattered to them that Israel was publicly righteous. They become a kind of like watchdog group for obedience to the law. And since the Pharisees often held positions of power, say, in the synagogues or an honor, just a sort of among the common people, there is a sort of cancel culture element to who the Pharisees are. Do you get the sense of that, too, when you read through the Gospels? In places like John chapter 9, where they throw the blind man out of the synagogue for what he says about Jesus, or in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is warning his disciples about that they're going to be taken into the synagogues and they're going to be questioned and they're going to be beaten, right? There's this idea that the Pharisees have the power to sort of publicly denounce you. And that has some weight to it. That has some bearing to it. So because of this sort of combination of Pharisaic values, we're going to make sure that everybody obeys the law because this is important for what it means to be a Jewish person in the face of Gentile rule. Jesus has numerous times of controversy with the Pharisees, more than any other group of his day. What were the things that they had controversy about? Well, here are the four things that I think are really, really important to the Pharisees. These are the things that sort of made Jews in the period. Number one is the temple and the priesthood. Secondly, the sort of category of like food and table purity, right? So this is everything from what do you eat to who do you eat with to are you going to fast to do you wash your hands? All of those sort of questions like that. And then the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath is a distinctively Jewish idea. Nobody else takes Saturday off. Why should the Jews, right? And then the fourth one is circumcision. So notice that the first three of these are the things that Jesus and the Pharisees fight about. almost exclusively, not entirely. Almost everything that Jesus and the Pharisees have an argument about is about the temple or the priesthood or food laws or about the Sabbath. So this is questions like who can forgive sins, right? Among the Jews, only God can forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins in the temple through the priests, right? And it's questions like, why don't your disciples fast? Or it's questions like, why are you eating with these tax collectors and sinners? Or it's questions like, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Those are the questions that come up in Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. And they're rooted in this idea of what makes an Israelite an Israelite? What makes a person an actual child of God? So these were the things that, you know, the Pharisees especially counted as critical to faithful devotion to God, to be protected at all costs. And these are exactly the things that Jesus is going to come and challenge through his version of what the kingdom of God would be. Yeah. That's right.
They become occasions for him to challenge.
Sure.
Right? So it's not so much that he just disagrees completely about the Sabbath, as much as their understanding of the Sabbath versus his deeper understanding of the Sabbath creates all those occasions.
Sure. Yeah. Okay, so there are other peoples and groups here that we could talk about. We'll sort of try to keep our time up, and there's a lot of other groups of people that Jesus is going to interact with that we'll come to as we go through the class. So tax collectors and sinners, Samaritans, all of the different Herods that are in the Gospels. There's more than one. Pilate especially is sort of a figurehead of the enemy, and then the chief priests, and then this group that I'm just sort of loosely calling criminals. They actually become pretty significant to the picture in Jesus's final week. And so we'll talk about these groups of people as we go along. So here is sort of the major takeaway of this in terms of why are we looking at all of this historical picture of the first century? And why are we looking at the world into which Jesus came? Because when Jesus comes in and says, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe in the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus is evoking this entire history of the kingdom of God and all of the Old Testament scriptures about what the kingdom of God would be. And this is a story that his audience would have understood, right? Both those who followed him and both those who didn't follow him. They would have understood what Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus didn't coin the phrase. He didn't invent the idea. He's picking it up from the Old Testament. And what he's doing is, he's announcing a new event within this story or this concept of the kingdom of God. He's saying something like, get ready, because something important is happening and you need to be part of it. When I say event, it's not like a concert or a football game that you go to for a couple of hours and then it's over. It's more of an event like a movement, right? Jesus is creating a movement in Israel among his followers. It's sort of like the kickoff of a campaign trail that goes from town to town to be able to drum up support and then climaxes with the promotion of a person into office, right? That's the kind of thing that Jesus is announcing here. He's saying that in line with Israel's scriptures, God is going to come back and he's going to restore and he's going to save his people once and for all. And he's going to enact judgment on those who reject God and his Messiah. And he's saying that this is going to take place now. It's going to take place in this generation. This is what people on the ground would have understood when they heard Jesus speak and teach about the kingdom. This is strange to think about. There's a sense in which Jesus is kind of like those street preachers that say the end is near, right? There's a sense in which Jesus is kind of like that. He's announcing the end of an old thing, and he's talking about the glorious beginning of something new, right? As opposed to the people that just guess about those things that are obviously wrong. When he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, it means that Jesus thinks that he's actually doing something and saying something which is going to make this thing come to pass. It's going to make it occur in the world. So remember in the last class, we used this metaphor of this statement, it's going to rain, right? Let me sort of play off that a little bit. Jesus isn't saying something like, one day dark clouds are going to arise and you need to be able to navigate through the storms of life. And he's not saying something like, if you obey God, he will shower you with blessings. What he's saying is, it's going to rain, right? It's going to happen. In fact, he's saying, the first drops have already started to fall, and that when the full deluge comes, it's going to flood the earth. Right? This isn't just sort of a message of, well, God can become the king of your heart. This is a real thing that's going to happen. Jesus is going to make it happen in the world. So this is a key perspective for Jesus' aims, right? We said we want to look at Jesus' aims and intentions. When Jesus talks about the gospel, right? What's the gospel for Jesus? What does that mean? What does that consist of? You know, it's more than just a set of moral teachings, although the gospel contains moral teachings. It's more than just a set of promises to be believed, although it contains promises. It's more than a body of doctrines that we have to confess, although it contains doctrines. You see the pattern of where this is going. It's not just sort of a new way that I can be saved. It's not the revelation of a new religious concept like, oh, God loves you. It's not a movement for social equality, although it, you know, uses social justice as a symbol. It's not a prediction of the end of the world, although the effects of the gospel would actually change the world. In fact, the gospel is the event that God is going to make happen in the world through his Messiah that is, as foretold in Scripture, the achievement of God's reign in the world. This is why we should say that Jesus has a strong sense of mission in everything that he says and does, right? Jesus is trying to accomplish something. He says it here in the Luke passage, right? I was sent for this purpose. Right? I must proclaim the good news, for I was sent for this purpose. And it comes through in a statement like in John chapter 6 and verse 38, where Jesus says, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. The preaching of the gospel is meant to accomplish something, to make the world a different place. To remember when Jesus says to his disciples in the prayer that he gives them, so that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. This is a way more intense and dramatic goal than is offered by some of those caricatured pictures of Jesus that we looked at last week, right? All of the whole, you know, Jesus is a moral teacher or a spiritual advisor or a philosopher of some kind. This has sort of an urgency to it. Do you sense that? There's an urgency to it. There's an inevitability to the announcement too, right? This is the kind of thing that's far more likely to drum up controversy, both with, say, the Pharisees and even with Rome. It's more likely to result in very extreme claims by his followers that after his death and resurrection, that he should be seen as the Lord of the whole world. Right? This makes, I think, a lot more sense of who Jesus was. And this is the picture that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give to us. This also helps to answer one thing, too. Have you ever heard people talk about the seeming distinction between what Jesus teaches about and what all of the rest of the apostles teach about? Right. So you notice that some of the things that Jesus says, after John, and once you get into the book of Acts, like nobody ever talks about those things anymore, or vice versa, that a lot of the things that you would read about in, say, Paul's gospel, Jesus never talks about, right? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever had somebody sort of raise that as a potential problem or a challenge to the gospel? Well, the reason why that's the case is because, you know, Jesus isn't teaching sort of a generalized ethic. What he's teaching is the accomplishment of something. And so that Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. And then his followers come along and they say, he did it. He did it. That's the difference, right? So one of the metaphors for this that I like is, Jesus is like the composer who writes the great symphony. And the apostles are like the conductors of the orchestra, leading the people to play the music, right? There's an organic connection there. They're not saying the same thing. But that's because they have two different purposes that come together, right? So I think this makes sense of that objection, too. So there's a lot of questions that are still to be had, right? We still have quite a long ways to go in trying to understand all of the sort of particulars of what Jesus says and how it ties into this theme of the kingdom and those types of things. But let's sort of any questions or or comments about what we sort of proposed here, that Jesus is announcing an event that he's going to try to accomplish in the world. Any questions or issues with that? Yeah.
The scope of that event you're describing is such good news.
Yeah.
To the people that are hurting,
yeah,
the way you describe.
That's right.
As we have our own pains, our own hurts, like, see that full scope, that was good news.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
So maybe you're going to get to this. I'm jumping ahead. I apologize. But one of the consequences of the scope of this that you're talking about is that, unlike the caricatures of Jesus that you talked about, you can sort of take or leave that. If Jesus
right.
is just a moral philosopher, I can pick a different moral philosophy. But if these claims about a kingdom that's going to, you know, be different from every other kingdom, change the world, well, if all that is true, then you have to make a decision about whether to accept what he says or not.
That's right. So when Jesus comes in, and he's going to start talking about these, you know, this idea of repentance and belief in the gospel, and all of those are really sort of challenges that, yeah, you've got to make a decision about this, because this is a real thing, right? There's weight to it. This is not a flighty sort of idea that you can take or leave, right? This is a concrete thing that you either have to get on board with or not. Okay, so I want to then move from that into, oh, yes, Sewell. That's right.
To the outside control that has been and that's an important thing for us to see.
Mm-hmm.
We're inclined to react to impositions of error and immorality and other things on ourselves, much maybe as the zealots did or the Pharisees did. But the reaction of the kingdom is a different reaction.
Yeah. So a lot of our class is going to go into just exactly how these differences are the case, right? Why is it that Jesus doesn't take any of these options, and instead he takes this enormously radical different approach to what it means and how to bring salvation? Teresa. Yeah, so we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday. So the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is exclusive to Matthew's gospel. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, when Matthew writes his gospel, he writes it up as the kingdom of heaven. It's not so much that Jesus probably used two different phrases. It's that when Matthew reports what Jesus says, he deliberately changes the word. Now, he's not changing it because he wants to try to promote some sort of alternate idea. It's because among the Jewish people, there's this, you know, traditional reverence for God's name, which means that you don't speak or sometimes even write God's name. And so he uses this other word, heaven, just sort of to stand in for the word of God out of that sense of reverence. So there is no difference or distinction between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. They're the same phrase. All it is just an accommodative way to use the language by Matthew. Is that okay? All right. Good question.
You had mentioned the distinction of what Christ preached and then what the disciples preaching and teaching from the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, those were the prophecies they were hearing. So to be able to see the kingdom now go forth into all the world where people can now live in this kingdom wherever they are,
mm-hmm.
is probably something that was very, very difficult for them to see when they had been so entrapped by that world around them, by the Roman government. How could they even begin to see what Jesus was saying of a mission that goes into all the
right.
Goes everywhere, a kingdom that now isn't held by boundaries of what they envision. You can imagine them trying to envision their kingdom in this one place on earth.
Right.
Jesus is giving them such a greater picture of Daniel's prophecy and so many. Anyway, I just think that here you see the practicality of living in a kingdom as those letters were written to the churches now all over that known world at the time.
Right, right. This is a little bit different than, or this is just sort of a little bit of a tangent to what you said that goes alongside of it. One thing I forgot to mention earlier was when we had those four things that are sort of the, you know, the identity markers, the opportunities for Jesus to have controversy with the Pharisees. The first three that we said were the things that Jesus and the Pharisees argue about. The fourth one is circumcision, and that becomes the issue through which the early church has to kind of wrestle. Because of exactly the thing that you're talking about, right? When you know, the announcement of the kingdom, when the gospel has to actually go out into the world, this symbol of circumcision becomes, a question about how do we accept people that are beyond the borders of what we originally thought the kingdom was, right? Yeah, exactly. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's what it did, right? It turned the world upside down, not just because it became such a dramatic message, but because the content of the message itself was so counterintuitive in many ways too. Yeah. Again, we'll continue to look at the details of that. Okay, so we've got a few minutes left here this morning. I want to get into our third lesson, which is to then think about this. So this is sort of the next step, right? We want to talk about Jesus in his public persona. When people saw Jesus, who did they think that he was? What did he act like? What did he sound like? So with this lesson, we want to say, you know, okay, let's talk about ways and means by which Jesus was publicly viewed as a Jewish prophet. Will identify specifically similarities and differences between Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an important person for Jesus. We'll look at the ways that Jesus sort of inherits some of the things that John says and then goes beyond them in significant ways. And we'll also look, too, at ways in which Jesus, especially sort of privately among his disciples, was known as a teacher or a rabbi. So we'll look at all of those ideas here. Okay. So near the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus encounters two of his disciples on the way out of Jerusalem. And because he is somehow unrecognized by them, he's able to feign ignorance, right? He says, so what are you guys doing? What are you talking about? And they say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place in these days? And Jesus, and this is one of my favorite things that Jesus ever says. Jesus says, what things? Like, tell me what this is about. Here's what they say. About Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This redemption of Israel is another encapsulation of the kingdom of God language, right? It's just another way to talk about it. you can hear the hope and the disappointment in these men's voices when they make this statement that they had hoped that he would redeem Israel. And they go on to sort of report about these, this thing that they heard about him being raised from the dead. Jesus goes on to criticize them for not understanding this, and this becomes one of the more dramatic stories in all of the Gospels about Jesus. The reason why I bring it up here is because what the disciples say is significant because it gives us an insight into this public perception of Jesus, right? That people thought that Jesus was a prophet of some kind. So there's a ton of passages in the Gospels which refer to Jesus as a prophet. I don't think we'll get through them, even if I race through them. I'm kind of inclined to just sort of stop here and then say on Wednesday, we'll pick up by just sort of going through some of these passages and looking at the way that Jesus was perceived as a prophet, talk about what that meant, and then talk about why Jesus sort of goes beyond the message of the other prophet that preceded him, John the Baptist. So let me just, I'll just leave it there for this morning instead of getting cut off by the bell. And just sort of in the last minute or so, any other thoughts or ideas? If not, I let you out early. All right. Thanks for your attention and participation this morning, everyone.